Morning. How are you guys? Say, in the absence of our pastor, you get me. So let's hang on. I could use your help this morning. But I'd like to start where Scott left off last week. You know, his closing remarks included a challenge for us. He said, "I hope you are encouraged to live as a member of the family." And during his prayer, he asked God to help us each live our faith out loud. I think it's safe to say that nobody in this body knows Scripture better than our pastor Scott. So I don't stand here before you this morning, you know, thinking I'm going to open the book and show you any new and unknown secrets. But what I do endeavor to do this morning is let's take a fresh look at Scripture. Let's look at the Scripture that we know and see if we can learn something new from it. I guess my main goal would be to encourage each of us to engage. To engage in deeper Bible study. To engage in this headlong slide our culture is taking. To engage in telling others of our faith and our Savior. So, what are we waiting for? Before we get too deep, I'd like to talk a little bit about why we have so many different versions of this Bible that we read and study. You know, I'd like to give you an idea on what it would be like to translate other languages into English. And I guess the example that comes to mind to me is when I was learning Japanese so that I could, romance Michiko. One of the phrases that I learned was "Nodo ga kawakimashita." Now that sounds pretty scary, but if I said it to a Japanese person, they'd probably give me something to drink. So it must mean, you know, I'm thirsty, or give me something to drink, or may I have some water, please. But if you translate it literally means my throat is dry. You see, people in different countries and different languages think and say things differently than we do. So in an effort to bring Scripture into English where we can understand it, there are some things that we need help understanding. Translation is not a word-for-word process. It's a struggle to communicate thoughts and ideas and feelings. So as we look at the Word today, I'd ask you to open your hearts to the possibility that there are ways we can get more of a blessing from the Scripture we study. It can be as simple an idea as, if you would, open your Bibles to the beginning, chapter 1 of Genesis. If you look at verse 3, you'll probably see something along the lines of, "Let there be light." Oh, I still hear pages moving, so I'm going to wait a little while. So Genesis 1:3. "Let there be light." When we consider that we serve the Creator of the universe, this verse could have just as easily been translated, "Let light be." Kind of the same, but with a different feel to the idea that light is something God created for us for here. Before the beginning, God was the only light. The light that as we know it was in His mind. It wasn't something that, this is one of the things God created for us. So let's not get too wrapped up about translations and about what version of the Bible we have. Personally, I think it's a lot more important to consider what color your Bible is. Personally, I think all Bibles should be red. Come on, Sharon. Figure it out. Oh. Another thing about translations, though, is that sometimes English doesn't quite bring it home for us. We need somebody with a command of Scripture that can teach us the hidden things that we won't pick up on. I got an example here, if I could have the next slide. So I'd like to ask you, when we teach our kids about God's wisdom, this verse from Ecclesiastes is one of the ones that often comes up. So you might ask, well, what does 1 Samuel tell us about Ecclesiastes? Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, or I'm sorry, 1 Samuel chapter 1 tells us the story of Hannah. Hannah was barren, and there was very few things that were worse for a Jewish woman in Old Testament times than to not be able to have babies. So she went to the tabernacle and she prayed fervently for God to help her get pregnant. And one time after Hannah had prayed, well, in 1 Samuel verse 119, it tells us, early the next morning they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. That word remember in both verses is the same word. And Bible scholars tell us that that word really means to take decisive action. So God remembered Hannah and blessed her with a son. He took decisive action for her. So when we reference Ecclesiastes 12:1 to our kids, what Scripture is telling the young to do is take decisive action for the Lord. Live as if he matters to you. Make decisions as if they matter to him. Kind of fleshes out the verse and gives it some weight. So with those examples, I'd like to dig in here. Scripture tells us in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope you have. So we study Scripture to be able to tell others about grace and how to know he who provides it. We try to carry ourselves as we think Christians should act, how we think Scripture tells us to be, yet too often we stand silent as those around us speak falsehoods about our Lord, about our faith, about our very belief system. We stood by and did very little when they took the Bible and prayer out of schools. Few of us speak publicly in the fight against abortion. It looks like we've accepted the battle as lost. We each know people around us that are hurting, who are wallowing in sin, who need the Lord. Do we stand silent? I believe many of us would become much more involved if we only had a clearer idea on how. Too many of us think that we're unqualified to stand up for God. We have a pretty good grip on salvation, but what is this sanctification thing, and how might the process empower us to get engaged for God? And don't you know that some people make it look so easy? I often ask myself, how can I introduce Jesus into this conversation? Sometimes I get an answer right away. Sometimes it doesn't come to me until after the opportunity has passed. You see, sharing for me is like a muscle that has to be developed. And if it's not easy for you, maybe you just need a little practice. You know, after completing my career in the Marine Corps, I came home to live in Clear Lake, and one night I was at a fundraiser at the Surf, and I saw somebody that I hadn't seen in over 20 years. And I approached him. Joe, I'm talking about your brother Rudy. I approached him and said, Rudy, I'm Chris Beard, been gone, been in the Marine Corps, I'm back home. How have you been? His response to me was, Jesus has been very good to me. Wow, did he make it look easy. As we live our lives in a society that by and large has rejected God and his promises, who's going to stand up for Christ if those of us who are secure within his grace don't do it? Do we stand idly by as America continues to thumb our collective nose at God? I've got kids in this world. I don't want them going down these paths, and I don't want them going to jail for their faith. But we're moving in that direction, and quickly. We've already seen Scripture called hate speech. Scott, our own pastor, tells us the story of a man standing on the street handing out Christian tracts. And a person walked up to him and asked him, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? He opened his Bible and read to him out of Scripture and was arrested for a hate crime. Now, we got to realize that that's not going to stay away from our hometown here in Clear Lake. That's coming our direction. You know, because those in positions of power no longer recognize Christ as King, no longer see advantages to having a society based on Christian ethics. The national discussion now includes claims that we are not a Christian nation and that we should not base our laws on God's laws. If we're going to argue whether those who settled America and those who founded our form of government based this land on the precepts of Christianity, Then let's just pull out the Mayflower Compact. Steve, if I could have that slide. Now, there we go. This is the Mayflower Compact. Now, there's a lot of words up there, so the next slide will take out all the words that I don't want and bring your attention to the fact that they were addressing their hopes, wishes, and prayers for this country to God. You know, the governor of California recently signed into law a statute voted on and passed by their legislature that is so far outside the bounds of anything we could imagine here. The law makes it legal for children in school to decide their gender. Go to school and feel like a girl, use the girl shower, their bathroom. A 13-year-old junior high school student started a petition drive to have that law overturned, and she was being interviewed by a radio personality, and she stated the obvious. She said, "You'd think the people in the California legislature had never met a high school boy." In Portland, Oregon, a high school is celebrating their grasp of modern morality by electing two girls to be homecoming queens or princesses. And yes, they're a couple. Freedom of choice means only one choice, and it's sold to young women as a woman's health issue, completely disregarding the evidence that they're ending a life, and it's not unviable tissue. And they also ignore the evidence that shows the amazing increase of health issues by women who have had abortions, including breast cancer. But it's not just the secular world. Churches and seminaries are moving away from the scriptural Messiah in an effort to reach out to society. But in the process, they're also teaching their followers that they have the wisdom to decide what parts of scripture are important and what parts they can dismiss. We're challenged each day to stand strong in our faith, and we can no longer gain solace from the idea that it's only happening on the coasts of this country. It's coming our way and fast. So I ask you, what are we waiting for? What's it going to take to get us engaged? Well, step one is we need to put on the whole armor of God. Now, how do we do that? How do we arm ourselves before we engage the world? Before we beat back the false teaching that surrounds us, before we do battle with those other drivers on the highway, one way that helps me is to be reminded of what my faith should be producing in my life. In Matthew 7, and I might have gotten these slides out of order. Could you go to the Matthew 7? Right there. In Matthew 7, as you see, it's referred to as fruit, and it talks about both good fruit and bad fruit. A tool I like to use is called the choice. If we could go to the next slide, Steve. I look at this before I embark on my daily journey. It's quiet. It's early. My coffee is hot. The sky is still black. The world is still asleep. The day is coming. In a few moments, the day will arrive. It will roar down the track with the rising of the sun. The stillness of the dawn will be exchanged for the noise of the day. The calm of solitude will be replaced by the pounding pace of the human race. The refuge of the early morning will be invaded by decisions to be made and deadlines to be met. For the next 12 hours, I will be exposed to the day's demands. It is now that I must make a choice. Because of Calvary, I'm free to choose, and so I choose. I choose to love. No occasion justifies hatred. No injustice warrants bitterness. I choose love. Today I will love God and what God loves. I choose joy. I will invite my God to be the God of circumstances. I will refuse the temptation to be cynical, the tool of the lazy thinker. I will refuse to see people as anything less than human beings created by God. I will refuse to see any problem as anything less than an opportunity to see God. I choose peace. I will live forgiven. I will forgive so that I may live. I choose patience. I will overlook the inconveniences of the world. Instead of cursing the one who takes my place, I'll invite him to do so. Rather than complain that the wait is too long, I will thank God for a moment to pray. Instead of clenching my fist at new assignments, I will face them with joy and courage. I choose kindness. I will be kind to the poor, for they are alone. Kind to the rich, for they are afraid. And kind to the unkind, for such is how God treated me. I choose goodness. I will go without a dollar before I take a dishonest one. I will be overlooked before I will boast. I will confess before I will accuse. I choose goodness. I choose faithfulness. Today I will keep my promises. My debtors will not regret their trust. My associates will not question my word. My wife will not question my love. And my children will never fear that their father will not come home. I choose gentleness. Nothing is won by force. I choose to be gentle. If I raise my voice, may it be only in prayer. If I make a demand, may it be only of myself. I choose self-control. I am a spiritual being. After this, my body is dead. My spirit will soar. I refuse to let what will rot rule the eternal. I choose self-control. I will be drunk only by joy. I will be impassioned only by my faith. I will be influenced only by God. I will be taught only by Christ. I choose self-control. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. To these I commit my day. If I succeed, I will give thanks. If I fail, I will seek His grace. And when this day is done, I will place my head on my pillow and rest. The sovereignty of God's word is under attack, and us along with it. False teachers are gaining prominence as they travel the world teaching that God isn't who He says He is. A man named Joseph Atwell is currently traveling the United States teaching that Jesus was created by the Romans to keep their subjects under control, and that the secular historian Josephus was in cahoots with the gospel writers. A rising culture of pastors are teaching that gay marriage is supported by Scripture. Prominent Catholics, among others, publicly claim that abortion is in full compliance with their faith. It is common to hear talking heads on the evening news make bogus claims like Jesus was a liberal. The Velvet Foundation is in their fifth year of fundraising for a $100 million LGBT museum on our National Mall. In their effort, they are rewriting history, claiming that many of America's founders were gay. Now, let's not get distracted. Our problem isn't with gay people. Our problem is with sin. We allow ourselves to get talked into a corner when confronted with demands for the freedom to follow these alternative lifestyles. Our answer must be centered on the desire, the effort to live godly lives, to avoid all kinds of sin, including those little ones we still do every day. We can sometimes act like some sins are a little less abhorrent to God than others. We lose the argument when we limit our discussion to one particular area of sin. And if you've had coarse words with someone lately, if you goof off at the job when you're getting paid to be productive, if you've been less than honest with those around you, if you've looked at things on the internet that you know you should not look at, then you're in the same boat. We all are. If there was anyone who walked perfectly, that person wouldn't need Jesus, and we all need Jesus. So I ask each of you, do we know what we're talking about? Do we know what we believe and why? As we prepare for Jesus' return, do we worry about His coming as a thief in the night, catching us unprepared? Or are we children of the light and day, fully prepared for His return? Can we put forward a strong argument in support of God? Did Jesus give us an example when He walked with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? You know, He taught out of all of Scripture. And Scripture in the time of Jesus was what we call the Old Testament. Could we do that? Could we give a Bible lesson on Jesus from only the Old Testament? I'll go one step further. Remember the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan woman. Now, remember that the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. And that one of the reasons that the Jews hated the Samaritans was because they refused to believe any scripture outside the five books of Moses. Yet when Jesus talked with the woman at the well, she knew that there was a Messiah promised. She got that out of the five books of Moses. Could we do that? But what if you feel totally inadequate for the taking up of this challenge? What then? Don't we know that God uses the weak to humble the strong, the simple to confound the wise, the last to be the first. Malcolm Gladwell has just published a new book that I recommend. It's a collection of stories where God's people relied on their faith to see God's mission through. One story of is of a small village in the mountains of France that invited any and all Jews who could get there to come to their village. They forthrightly told Hitler that they would not give these people up, no matter what kind of military force he sent. They did not lie. They admitted that they had no weapons. They relied on faith, and thousands of Jews survived because of one small village standing strong in their weakness. Another part of the book takes a look at the story in 1 Samuel chapter 17 of a fight between opposing forces. One side represented a strong, overcoming force, a force that created fear in the hearts of those who opposed them. The other side was God's people. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 11 tells us that Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Even the offer of riches, being exempt from taxes for life, and the offer of his own daughter could not draw out a man who would defend Israel. Yet one among them took offense. One among them said, "This guy that's talking bad about our God needs to be taught a lesson." No one thought David could do anything about it. Even his own brothers got mad at him for bringing it up. We get this picture of a true underdog taking on an overwhelming force, surely to suffer irreversible defeat for himself and all of God's people. But take a closer look. Modern-day ballistics experts estimate that David's sling packed the punch of a .45 caliber handgun. Goliath, while physically intimidating, loud, boisterous, full of his own self-worth, stood there carrying a spear. Scary looking, but maybe not as dangerous as at first glance, at least for one who has faith. While each one who watched from both sides knew in their own heart that David was outmatched and doomed from the start, they underestimated this young man with the superior technology. He trusted God to make his aim true. He trusted God to give him the victory. He stepped out in faith and used the talent God gave him and that he had developed into a fine skill from practice, and he struck the giant dead. Now, we aren't armed with slingshots, but our weapon is much more powerful. Our weapon is the Word, and the Word is truth. You know, we Christians are routinely ridiculed for our rejection of science. Well, I got to tell you, I love science. It's the things that certain scientists do with their evidence that irritates me. For years, science has laughed at Christian claims that dinosaurs were vegetarian. They couldn't have been leaf eaters. They have sharp teeth for ripping meat. Yet in 2005, scientists from India's Birbal Sinai Institute studying fossils found evidence that sauropods were plant eaters. Their diet was primarily made up of rice, bamboo, and forage grasses. But don't tell anyone. Wouldn't it have been in the interest of science to consider the biblical text that tells us God made all animals plant eaters until after the flood? A recent article in Authority, now this is going to get to some of you, so I apologize beforehand. Be mad at me. The recent article in Authority Nutrition was entitled 13 Nutrition Lies That Made the World Sick and Fat. You know the lies. Eggs are bad. Saturated fat is unhealthy. Protein is bad. Everyone should be loading up on heart-healthy whole wheat. Coffee stunts your growth. Meat is bad. A healthy diet is one of low fat and high carbs. Vegetable oil is good. We should all be cutting back on salt and sugar. And fat makes you fat. These are all truths that have been exploded by recent studies. How many of us have changed our eating habits because we trust the experts? Now, I'm not so sure I can believe the new science either. So what to do? Maybe we should stop worrying about the future and put our faith in the one who has promised to carry us in his hands and never forsake us. In our various Bible studies, and really most times we meet together, we often talk about searching for God's will in our life, knowing what he has for us. Some have a very clear view. Others struggle continually searching for that one thing that God would have us do. Is there something wrong with those of us who would have so much trouble putting our finger on God's specific will? I'd like to share with you a quote from an interview given by Billy Graham that may give us hope. Billy Graham had this to say about the search for knowing God's will and not necessarily finding it. I know what you're feeling, and I've been there. I didn't really know what I was supposed to do. I knew I was supposed to do some things, but I was afraid I was misunderstanding him. So I just kept on going, and I never got an answer from him, just exactly what I was supposed to do. So I just did the best I could. And I can tell you now that I do not fear death. And on the inside of this Bible, where many of us write our favorite verse, so we can go right to it, he wrote Isaiah 41:10. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So let's tie a bow around this message, see if there's something we can take home with us. What can we do for God? After all, what can one person do when we're not good speakers, when we don't know the Bible as well as others around us, and when we're challenged to stand up to the lies of this world? Well, Pastor Joe Foe has put together a little history lesson for us that may be an inspiration. He called it a chain of gold. Edward Kimball had a burden for one of his Sunday school students to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. He went to see him at the shoe store where he worked and led him to Christ in that very shoe store. That young man was Dwight L. Moody. He went on to become an evangelist whose ministry rocked two continents. While preaching in the British Isles, Moody spoke in a mall chapel pastored by Frederick Meyer. In his sermon, Moody told an emotionally charged story of a Sunday school teacher he knew who personally went to every student in his class and won them to Christ. The message changed Pastor Meyer's entire ministry, inspiring him to become an evangelist. Over the years, Meyer came to America several times to preach. Once in Northfield, Massachusetts, a confused young preacher sitting in the back row heard Meyer say, "If you're not willing to give everything to God, are you willing to be made willing?" That remark led J. William Chapman to accept the call of God in his life. Chapman went on to become one of the most effective evangelists of his time. A volunteer helped set up Chapman's crusade and learned to preach by watching him. His name was Billy Sunday. Sunday eventually took over Chapman's ministry, becoming one of the most effective evangelists of the 20th century. In the great arenas of the nation, Billy Sunday's preaching turned thousands to Christ. Inspired by a 1924 Billy Sunday crusade in Charlotte, North Carolina, a committee of Christians committed themselves to reaching that city for Christ. They invited Mordecai Ham to hold a series of evangelistic meetings in 1932. A lanky 16-year-old sat in the huge crowd one evening, spellbound by the message of the white-haired preacher, who seemed to be shouting and waving his long finger directly at him. Night after night, the youth attended and finally went forward and gave his life to Christ. That teenager's name was Billy Graham. Graham has doubtlessly communicated the gospel of Jesus Christ to more people than anyone else in the history of the world. Yet remember how this sequence of events started. A nobody named Kimball, concerned for one of his students, visited him at a shoe store. In doing this, Kimball changed the world. Millions upon millions have been affected by his decision to go to that shoe store, and millions more will continue to feel the impact. Can anything like that happen today? In closing, I would like to encourage each of you to share your faith and engage the false teachings around us, to stand up for our faith, and to occasionally ask yourself, if I were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? Or would those around me be surprised? Let's step out in boldness. What are we waiting for? Let us pray. Almighty Father, thank you for being here. Thank you for this opportunity to open your word and to look at it and to look at ourselves and say, what can we do? What can we do for you? We ask that you would make it clear to us what your desire is for us, but we know that that doesn't always happen. And in that case, we will just continue to do our best, to do what we can do for you during the day and to at night lie our head down and rest. We thank you again for this opportunity to gather as a body of believers. Please be with us as we come upon the time of communion, as we leave this place, that we might engage for you. We pray all these things in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's been good to be in the Lord's house this morning. Amen. Thank you for being here, and we at this time do what we do every Sunday. We invite any and all who would have a decision to be made or to be made public to come forward. If you would like to join the church, or if you would like to be scheduled for a baptism, those things can all be arranged. In preparation for today, I
came across some old notes, and I was reminded of something that Dwight L. Moody used to say in every worship service. He said, "Go home and think about what I said. Come back tomorrow, ready to make a decision." But you see, while Moody was preaching in Chicago, he just happened to be there during the time of the Great Fire, and he lost a lot of people. And those people I just tell you that was the last time he said that. So, if you don't know Jesus as Lord, and you want to, you should not leave this building without making that decision. Please just pull me off to the side, and we'll open up Scripture, and we'll talk about how that happens. I think it's too easy to say, "Well, I'll do it later," or "God loves me, so what's the hurry?" Well, you don't know. We serve a God of second chances right up until we take our last breath, and our second chances are over. So, with that being said, let's pray. Almighty Father, thank you for your presence here today. Thank you for this opportunity, this chance to look at Scripture in a way that we don't usually do on Sunday mornings, that from a different outlook from our main shepherd who is not with us this day. We know just like the rain outside makes those beautiful sunny weather days so much more sweet, we know that the absence of our main shepherd makes his return so much more anticipated. We look forward to having Scott back with us in a couple of weeks. Please be with their family as they take this time to recharge, to have some alone time without the weight of taking care of us. Help us to stand up in your name. Help us to use the strength that you have already given us. Help us to call on that warehouse, that storehouse of spiritual gifts that we have at our disposal. Be with us as we leave this place. Be with us as we engage, and bring us back together soon. We look forward to it. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus.